Well, in case you didn't know, we're studying the book of Jude, which really is only 25 verses, and most of it you just read on the video. So we'll just watch that a couple more times and be done with it. But before we get going, a couple housekeeping chores. First and foremost, I want to pray for our troops that are headed into harm's way right now, and for our leadership and our president as they make decisions that affect us and our nation. And then secondly, for our dear friends in White Settlement with the church shooting there last week, I want to encourage you, if you're not on our website or you don't get my email or you don't ever check our blog, to do so. I wrote a column or a blog about it this week to encourage you about our security system. Here we got a fantastic security system we've had for years. So we've been doing this for a long time, and we have churches talking to us about how we do it. And so I want to encourage you in that. But this was a deal last Sunday where they had one as well. And so that was, could have been a lot worse. And so we're grateful that it wasn't. But let's just pray for those two items, and then we'll get started. Lord, we lift up right now our men and women in the service that are headed to Middle East, that are deployed or about to be deployed, and ask that you would watch over them and protect them and care for them and their families, that you would give their leaders wisdom, that you would encourage their hearts. Lord, that you would give our president wisdom, his staff, and the leaders of our country wisdom as they make decisions that affect us. And then, Lord, we lift up our family in White Settlement that are grieving and hurting and the loss there. And we ask, Lord, that you would minister healing to them. And, Lord, I ask, as we do very often, for your protection over us and all the churches in our country and in Denton especially, Lord, that you would keep us safe from those that have evil intent, that you would keep the wolves at bay, and that our security team, you would give discernment and spiritual gifts to go along with their training, Lord, that we would be prepared. But Lord, that you would keep those things far from us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in the book of Jude. If you don't know where that is, just good luck. You'll be looking for a while. The fastest place to do it is go to the book of Revelation and then go one page left, because that's where it is. It's right in front of Revelation. But I want to start this morning I probably should turn to the book as well. I want to tell you one of my favorite stories. There was once a town, we're talking about 5th century AD, a town named Cyllene. S-I-L-E-N-E, Cyllene, I don't know how you pronounce it, and it's modern-day Libya, and it was in, right outside of that town, there was a lake that housed a plague, poison-bearing dragon that would poison the countryside, and in order to appease the dragon, the people of Cyllene would feed the dragon 2 sheep every day, which worked for a while, but it finally got to the point where the dragon would have no more sheep. He wanted their children. And so the citizens of Cyllene chose children by lottery. And one day the lot fell to the king's daughter. Of course, he's distraught, and he begs the people. He says, listen, I'll give you half of my gold, or I'll give you all of my gold and my silver and half of my kingdom if you'll spare my daughter. And they wouldn't do it. They're so fearful of this dragon. And so they decked her out as a bride and sent her out to sit by the lake to be fed to the dragon. Well, it just so happened at that time, St. George, well, he wasn't St. George yet. Now he's just George. Going to be St. George. George is riding by on his horse, and he sees her, and she's trembling in fear. And he asks what's happening, and she told him, but she said, you got to go away. You got to get out of here. And he vowed to stay, and he vowed to protect her. And so right about that time, the dragon comes out of the lake, and while they were talking, and so St. George said a prayer, and he took out his lance, and he charged the dragon on horseback, and he pierced the dragon, gave it a, a deadly, grievous wound. And then he called to the princess to throw him her scarf. And so she took her scarf and gave it to him. He put the scarf around the dragon's neck. And now she took the dragon, pulled the dragon on a leash back to town, where the people saw it and freaked out, of course. And St. George said, listen, I will kill this dragon. If you'll consent to become Christian, you'll get baptized, I'll kill the dragon. And so 15,000 people gave their lives to God and were baptized, including the king, and he cut off the dragon's head. St. George, the patron saint of England. I don't know if you knew that. Anyway, he's a hero in my house. The reason is, I'll tell you in a minute. So when my son got married a year and a couple months ago, he gave me this. This is a picture of St. George and the dragon, which I keep in my study at work. You can pass it around to everybody. I'm just kidding. Show and tell. Remember when you did show and tell? And you're bringing your coolest thing and everybody's like yawning? That was the worst. Okay, anyway. So, he's a hero in my house because, well, I heard the story when I was a kid, but then I told it to my kids. I don't know if I ever told it to Reagan, but I told it to Austin. There was one time when he was trying to learn to ride a bike without training wheels. And you remember how hard that is because you fall over and over and over again. I mean, some people maybe get it right away, but he's not the fastest learner I've ever met. And so he kept falling and getting skinned up and swearing up and down he's never going to get back on a bike. Who needs to ride a bike anyway? I can walk anywhere I want to go. And I told him the story of St. George and the dragon. And I said, and I don't know if this was true or not, I'm sure that St. George is a true story. You can find it on the internet. It's on Wikipedia. But I told him that the dragon was red, just like his bike. And so we renamed his bike the Red Dragon. And we talked about how scary dragons are, but if we show bravery and if we keep trying, we can tame the beast. And how good it feels when you have victory over the dragon. And whether it's a real dragon or whether it's a bike with training wheels, I think every one of us in this room has a red dragon in our lives that we need to fight. That's right outside the city gates of our lives, right outside our doors. And I know that not only do we as individuals have red dragons, the church has red dragons that want to destroy us. We saw it Sunday. Okay, now that's an extreme example. But don't tell me the enemy's not behind that. Right? Church shootings. Martyrs in the United States of America. You never thought you would hear that. But here we are. And so there are dragons out there, plague-bearing dragons. And so this is a perilous moment in the history of our nation. It's a perilous moment in the history of the church. And like I said, we were reminded of it last week. And you can call it whatever you want. Some people call it paganism, secularism, humanism, postmodernism, multiculturalism, all these different isms. But what we're dealing with is a dragon, a red plague-bearing dragon outside the church walls. And over the years, I'm afraid to say that this, what I believe has happened is over the years, the church has made sacrifices to keep the monster away. And so I always say, well, listen, not big sacrifices, just a sheep here and there. Okay, two sheep a day. We'll get rid of this doctrine. The world doesn't like this doctrine. We'll get rid of it. You find that uncomfortable? Okay, we won't do that. This is too old-timey, too old-fashioned. All right, fine. We'll change that. And so we've been feeding sheep over all of these years, but guess what? The dragon's no longer satisfied with sheep. It wants our children. It wants our grandchildren. And as I've said, the church is never more than one generation away from extinction. And so unless we rise up as a church, like St. George did, and plunge a sword into the heart of the evil beast, we will face its tyranny for years to come. That's why Jude says in verse 3, "Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write to you and exhort you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. To contend for the faith, it's time to fight. It's time to stand up and stop appeasing the dragon, and it's time to fight. And so we're in the book of Jude, and that brings us to that book. How many of you ever read it? Okay, I encourage you to read it. It'll take you 10 minutes, 5 minutes, 6.5 minutes, okay? You got 6.5 minutes. Have you ever noticed now they send out these articles online or whatever, and it tells you before you open it how many minutes it takes to read it? I mean, are we that lazy? Well, I don't have 3 minutes. Or that busy, I should say. Yeah. So anyway, 6.5 minutes, you'll read the whole book. It has no chapters. It's just 25 verses, right? You know what? I amend my statement. It'll take you 3 minutes, 25 verses. And so I apologize from time to time. I'll say Jude 1 verse whatever. That's incorrect. It's just Jude and the verse number because there's not a one chapter or two chapters, just one chapter. All right. There's not any great theological or philosophical additions that Jude makes to the New Testament. It's just kind of a random letter to a random church. We don't know where it was by this guy named Jude. We'll talk about him in a minute. But it has some amazing similarities to our church in America today. A couple of the issues he deals with in the letter. Sexual depravity and homosexuality, bad theology, immoral, covetous church leaders, grumblers, malcontents, loudmouth boasters, dividers, troublemakers. Okay? That could be a description of the American church as much as it was this first century church. And so Jude doesn't pull any punches when he points out the church's problems, but what I like about him is that he also gives answers. Some of us are really good at just pointing out problems, right? My spiritual gifts are judgment and condemnation. But Jude doesn't do that. Jude points out the problem, but also gives solutions by the end of the book. So that's one of the reasons why I love this book so much, and I think we would do well as a church to study it together. So quick background on it. It was written, I think, or we think, probably around the end of the first century. So like verses 17 and 18 talk about the apostles, but speaks of them as if they were a bygone generation, like they had already passed away. So what that means then, that the powerful apostolic prophetic voices of Peter, Paul, and Mary, Peter, Paul, and James, and those guys that kept the church going from the foundation, they're the ones, when Paul met them, he called them the pillars of the church. Those pillars were gone. And so what we're dealing with in the book of Jude then is a church that is in its second generation. So a lot of these, what seems to me as we read the book, a lot of these folks in the church went to church because their mom and dad drug them to church. And so they didn't really have a faith of their own, or they're trying to figure out what their faith was all about. They weren't really sure. And so here they were, second generation, trying to figure it out. And so when you don't have a faith of your own, it is easy for the dragon to get in. And so we read in verse 1, Jude names himself servant of Jesus Christ, and he says the brother of James. But scholars believe that he was more than just a servant, and that he was a brother of more than just James, but also the brother of Jesus. Of course, you know, when I say brother of Jesus, we're talking about half-brother of Jesus. So Joseph was his father. Joseph and Mary were his parents. That made Jude Jesus' half-brother, which would also make him really old by the time he wrote this book. And so he was a seasoned veteran and a humble leader. And so he's writing. So if that's him, Jesus' brother, then of course he's Jewish. But the church that he's writing to is Gentile. So it really is a letter that could be written to us in our context. And so I want to share before we go on, I don't intend to be critical of the church. I want you to understand how much I love the church. My wife and I have given our lives to serve the church. So I'm not here to bash the church. It's the Jesus loves the church, of course, it's his bride. God the Father loves the church, it's his son's bride. It's the apple of his eye. And so if you badmouth the church, you're sticking your finger in God's eye. So I don't want to do that. And if you, for instance, start picking apart my wife, to me, buddy, it's not going to be long before we're fighting. I mean, you know, we'll forgive each other afterwards, maybe, but... And think about this, if the church is the body of Christ, right, and Jesus is the head of the church, if you were to tell your wife, hey, I love your face, not so much your body. Brother, I predict trouble for you in your marriage, okay? And my office counseling is open. Actually, Pastor Jeff would probably be better for you to come to counseling. My point is that I love the church, but at the same time, we're not perfect. All the parts of the church that are in God's hand and his control are perfect. Everything that he's entrusted to us, not so much. And so we've got to be realistic and honest in our assessment of the church as we read Jude's warnings. Jude gives these warnings out of love. You when you love someone and you see them going in the wrong direction, you warn them out of love. And so Jude makes those types of warnings out of concern for the church. Not because we don't like the church, but I will say that the dragon does not. Not only does he not like the church, he hates the church. And he wants to see it fall. And he wants to see it just disappear. He wants it to become like it did in Russia, where just museums of something that happened back in the day. And so there's a fearful dragon out there that we're forced to pay homage to, that not only from the outside wants to destroy the church, but has infiltrated to some degree the church. And so we need to listen intently to Jude's warnings. All right, so let's work our way through the first couple of verses. Jude 1. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. So the author, Jude tells us, is Jude, but he describes himself as a slave. The Greek word is doulos. Some of your versions might say servant. Doulos can be translated either way, servant or slave. And Jude's description of himself, that's the first thing he says about himself, is that he is a slave of Jesus. He doesn't say, I'm an apostle, which he was. He doesn't say, I'm a prophet, which he was. He doesn't say he was a bishop, which he probably was. He doesn't say, I'm Jesus' brother. I mean, all of those would have got him a good hearing, I think. But he says, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus, a servant of Jesus. So apparently titles don't really matter to him. And as I mentioned, he is the brother of Jesus, I think, and he gives us enough information to figure that out. But he's not bragging about it. He's not using it to get a hearing. But he is teaching us an important lesson here, I think. And that is that if you and I, if we're going to be like Jude, and we're going to contend for the faith, and we're going to admit errors and repent of errors in the church and move forward the way God wants us to do, we're going to have to be humble servants, slaves of the living God. In fact, that needs to be the first descriptive word used about us. Okay, you can pick which one you want, servant or slave, right? I just grew up with the word servant. But if you want doulos as a slave, you can be that. But that needs to be the first description of us. This is what God said through Isaiah. This is the Lord's declaration. I will look favorably on this kind of person, one who is humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my word. Okay? Humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my word. That's a slave. That's a servant. And that's how Jude describes himself. Now, let's be honest. Because there's been a lot of talk in the last couple of weeks in the media about this. Some folks have said that, well, Donald Trump is God's servant. Right? Have you heard all that? Rigmarole. Am I the only one that listens to the news? Anyway, so there's a whole bunch of stuff about it. And they point out that God called, in the Old Testament, God called Cyrus his servant. And God called Nebuchadnezzar his servant. And both of those were wicked, unrighteous men. Okay? So when they're saying God, Donald Trump is God's servant, I'm like, well, that's not really a compliment when you're saying he's like Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus. But that is one kind of servant that God can use to fulfill his purpose. There's another kind of servant that I want you to see, and that's found in the words of Mary when she said, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. That's the kind of servant God wants. He'll use anybody, but he wants the ones like Jude that says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing you need to know about me, is that I'm a slave of the Lord. I have willingly laid down everything to the service of God. And behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. Whatever you say, Lord, I will do. That's the type of servant we want to be. And so, as I mentioned, Jude is probably writing to a Gentile audience, most likely in some Roman province somewhere. We don't know where it is, but he heard about it. They needed help, and so he began this letter to them. And I love the way Jude describes them and the way he describes us. He says, we are called, we are loved, and kept. Right there in verse 1 again. To those who are called, loved by God the Father, and kept by the Lord Jesus. Called, loved, and kept. And I said, well, earlier I said that Jude probably didn't make any great theological contribution, but maybe he did. I think that is a beautiful, succinct description of a Christian. Called, loved, and kept. So let's look at that for a minute. So if you've given your heart to the Lord Jesus, those are descriptions of you and me. First of all, the first thing about us that he wants us to remember is that we have been called. The Greek word is kaleo. It means to invite. It means to welcome, as in to a banquet or a party. So, in fact, the church, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, and it means called out, ek kaleo. We've been called out of the world. So that's the first thing God has done for us, is that he called us out of the world and into his family. We've been called. It's the primary fact of being a Christian. We didn't earn it. We weren't smart enough to figure it out. We didn't get the golden Willy Wonka ticket to get in. We were called. We were invited by God into his family. Nothing else would get you in. We've not earned a place of honor. We've been invited in. And so if you'll notice in a minute, we're going to read verse 3. Verse 3 mentions, Jude says that he talks about the salvation we share. And Jude wants whomever he's writing to understand, listen, it's not Jude up here on this pedestal writing to you religious peons down here. We have the same faith. We share the same faith. I've been exactly where you are. I've gone through exactly what you go through. In fact, the description of us, not only you, but us, is called, loved, and kept. The same thing. And so Jude says that he's a Christian, not because of his heritage. Okay? Jude's not a Christian because he's the brother of Jesus. Jude's not a Christian because he's earned it. He's an apostle, he's a prophet, or he's a bishop. He's not a Christian because he's Jewish. He's not part of God's family because he's Jewish. He is someone who shares their faith. In other words, he is a Christian because he has been called and he answered the call. That's the salvation we share. So every one of us in this room that names the name of Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we have that same truth about us, that God called us and we responded to that calling. And Jude says that. And what's really cool about this is that Jude can really relate to these folks because he had to be converted. There was a time when he was not a believer. In fact, John chapter 7 says, for not even his brothers believed in him. Talking about Jesus. Not even Jesus' brothers believed in him. You remember there's a story where they're like, Jesus, your brother and your mother are out here. They think you're crazy. Right? There was a time when Jude did not believe in Jesus, but he was converted to faith in the Lord. And so it reminds us that it doesn't matter if you're a preacher or a gas station attendant or a student or a mother or an employee or married or single. The calling, the invitation of God is the same for all of us. It's the same for every one of us. I want to read this passage, 1 Corinthians. Brothers, consider your calling. Not many are wise from human perspective, not many powerful, not many noble of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one can boast in his presence. But it is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became God-given wisdom for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, the one who boasts must boast in the Lord. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus. He called us. Before he called us, we were in the midst of being foolish. We were in the midst of being weak. We were lowly. We were despised. We were insignificant. We were nothing. But he thought enough to call us and invite us into his family. And so we can boast now, but only in the sense that we're servants who serve the great God. We boast in that. Okay? So he says we are called. The second thing description Jude uses to describe us is that we are loved. Why are we called? Because God loves us. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued to extend faithful love to you. And you know, of course, God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So if there's one theological theme running through the scriptures from the front cover to the back cover, it's God's everlasting, compassionate love for us. And I'm not sure the Bible actually tells us anywhere specifically why he loves us. I mean, it implies he loves us because we're his creation and we've been made in his image and all of those types of things. But I guess at the end it doesn't really matter why he loves me, but the fact that he does love me and he continues to love me, and because he loves me, he has called me. I'll take that. And so then he ends this description by calling us kept by Jesus Christ. He says, you're called, loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. And that's important because remember, the church to whom Jude is writing is in the middle of contending for the faith. Right? So I've suggested there's a red dragon outside the door, and it's a scary time for the church. And he wants us to understand not only does God love us and call us, but he keeps us. And the word, the Greek word there is tereo, and it means to guard. It means to preserve or watch over or hold firmly. In fact, it was the same word that Jesus used in his high priestly prayer in John 17. When he said he's praying to the Father, and he says, I'm no longer in the world, but they, talking about the disciples and us, they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them. There's that word, tereo. Protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may also be as one as we are one. While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you've given me. I guarded them, and not one of them is lost, except the son of destruction, that was Judas, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. Okay, so Jesus says, while my disciples were with me, I was tereoing them. I was watching them. I was keeping them. And then now he says, I've got to go back to heaven. And so he prays to the Father, Father, now it's on you to keep them. And now God has sent his Holy Spirit to keep us, to watch us, to protect us. Listen to that truth stated in an opposite fashion a little bit from the Apostle Paul. He says, no, in all these things, we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that not even death or life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, hostile powers, height or depth, or any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you need to understand this. The next time fear begins to creep into your life about your future, about the economy, about the Middle East, about your children or your grandchildren or your health or your spouse, you need to remember that you are guarded, you are preserved, you are watched, and you are held firmly by the Lord. Doesn't mean that bad things aren't going to happen to you. Okay? Every one of those disciples that Jesus promised to watch over and keep were martyred. So sometimes bad things still happen, but Jesus was the one that told us, don't be fearful of the one that can kill the body, be fearful of the one that can kill the soul. That's where we're kept from. We are kept from the dragon. We belong to the king. We're kept from the dragon, and your children are kept, and your household is kept, and your home is watched over. And so you can trust him. He promises right there, why are you kept? Because he loves you. He doesn't just save you. He saves you and keeps you. He watches over you. And so I want you to, that leads us right into this next prayer that he prays, this blessing he prays over him. He says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. So I can't think of three more needed things, especially in difficult times when dragons are banging on the door and it's scary and it's fearful. The things we need most in life, mercy, peace, and love. How many of you need mercy in your life on a continuing basis, right? Okay. How many of you find it challenging to give mercy to other people? So that was two hands right there. This is when I'm not hallelujahing right now. I'm just confessing. It's hard. So we need mercy, God's mercy, and we need to be able to give mercy to others. We also need the Holy Spirit-inspired peace in our own souls and in our church. Because what did I say before, Chris? The opposite of fear is peace, not courage. Think about that. The opposite of fear isn't being brave. The opposite of fear is having peace. Because you're trusting God. You're not trying to control everything, and you're not trying to fix everybody, but you're trusting God, and you can live in peace, that he's going to take care of you. You can live in peace when you know you're called, loved, and kept, right? And so when things aren't working out and you remember, he promised to keep me, he promised to protect me, he promised to watch over me, then you can have peace, not only in your heart, but we can have peace in our church as well. And then, of course, we need love. He says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And so we need God's love not only in our lives, but we need to share God's love with the world around us. And not only do we need it once, we need it multiplied to us over and over and over again. Okay, I'm not a big math person, but I think multiplication means it gets bigger, right? Right? It's not divided. It's not subtracted. It's added and multiplied to us. And so that he prays that prayer over us. And so that leads us into this last verse that we'll look at. Man, that's two verses. I've been preaching, 3 hours? Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once and for all. So Jude, I appreciate this about Jude. Jude says, listen, I had other intentions. I was going to write to you. I heard about your situation. I was going to write to you a letter. And I wanted to talk to you about the faith we share. I want to talk to you about what it means to be a Christian. I had an outline about what it means to be a real disciple and how to walk in the Spirit. I had some great teaching lined out. And right when I was about to write it, the Holy Spirit said no and didn't give me the liberty to write about discipleship. Instead, he told me to write and urge you to contend for, to battle for, to fight for the faith. He says, I was going to write to you about all this other stuff, but God said, no, you need to encourage them to fight. It's time for this church to stand up and fight. And so Jude says, dear friends, although I was eager to write about this, I found it necessary to write about that. So there's a story of the preacher that was writing a sermon out, and his daughter came up to him and said, "Daddy, you know, what are you doing?" He says, "I'm writing a sermon." She says, "Oh, well, how do you know what to say?" And he said, "Well, God tells me." And then she said, "Well, why do you keep erasing things?" So Jude was ready to go one direction, and God said, "No, this is the direction we're going." And so he says, we're going to have to learn to contend and battle for and fight for the faith, which suggests, of course, that the faith is under attack. It's being besieged. Not only we'll find out from outside the church, but also from apathy within the church. And so I think, you know, if Jude says it, I think we can say it here as well. There are probably a lot of things the American church should be talking about in regards to the Lord, in regards to living the Christian life, and all of those types of wonderful feel-good sermons. But right now, it's time that we contend for the faith. That word describes a strenuous effort. It describes a battle. And so we've got a fight on our hands. Just look at the world we live in. I mean, it's no longer, well, you're a Christian, you go your way. I'm not a Christian, I'll go my way, right? It's contention. It's fight. It's a battle. And so we're going to have to win that battle. And what we'll discover is that the battle isn't with them. And I don't know who they are, I'm just pointing out there. Okay? It's not this group, it's not that group. The battle is spiritual. And a lot of the principalities that we're fighting against, and we fight with spiritual weapons, not physical weapons, as Paul reminds us, but a lot of the principalities that we're dealing with have made their way inside our own hearts, in our own lives. And so that's where we start. When we contend for the faith, we start with our own soul. We take a stand in our, we have our spiritual man stand up first. The red dragon that I need to kill first is in here. Then I can start looking for other battles, right? Otherwise, I'm Don Quixote and I'm chasing windmills, right? I'm fighting all of these battles that don't really exist because I don't have any spiritual authority to fight them. So I start here in my own life and then begin moving outward. And I want to tell you why it's important. Because God says we're in a battle. We just read it in verse 3. Okay, we're in a fight. And that was 2,000 years ago. So the moment the church was born, there's been a battle. You read in the book of Revelation, the mother with the child that gives birth to the child, and the dragon tries to kill the child. It's a picture of the church. The enemy's attack against the church from the very beginning. And it's been that way now for 2,000 years. And with ups and downs and wax and wane and all those kind of things, but it's on right now in America, in case you haven't been paying attention. It's on. And so it's time for us to stand up. But before we can go into battle, I think Jude's telling us in verse 2, hey, we're going to go into battle. But verse 1, he says, first of all, you got to know who you are. There's an old saying that the most formidable enemy lies in our own heart. All right, so we have to first learn who we are before we can go into battle. Because if you're not sure that God has called you, you'll cower in fear. Or you'll just back off. You remember Gideon's army? Gideon says, okay, does anybody want to back out? And how many thousands of men said, okay, see ya, I'm going home, right? So if you're not sure that God's called you, you'll just go away or disappear. If you're not sure that God loves you, you'll waver in faith. And if you're not sure that God will keep you, then you'll just raise the white flag and give up. If you're not sure you're going to be protected, you just say, hey, let's feed more sheep. So I know you've got a red dragon in your life that you're dealing with this week, this new year. It may be temptation, it may be greed, anger, self-righteousness, pride, control, fear, addiction. I don't know what the red dragon you're battling is, but I know you can't give it a good fight. I know you can't really stand up to it if you don't know who you are. And so I just want to remind you this morning before we leave what God says about you. So if you'll stand up, and I just want to speak these words over you, and then we'll close in prayer. If you've given your life to the Lord, this is true of you. You're called by God. You are loved by the Father in heaven. And you are kept. You have the protection of Jesus Christ himself. And so, Lord, we just receive those truths about us. Sometimes we don't feel those things. But, you know, those feelings are irrelevant to the fact that they're true. And that you put them in your word and you told us those things about us so we would know. Because we don't want to cower in fear. We don't want to waver in our faith. We don't want to surrender when the battle gets difficult. And so, Lord, I ask that you would show us, in each one of us, how much you love us. Remind us of our calling. And encourage us as we go throughout our week, knowing that you are keeping us, you're watching over us, that we're protected in your hands. And not only us, but our homes and our families and those things that you've given us and blessed us with. And so, Lord, I ask that you would make those things true in my life. Lord, and if there's anyone in this room who is at this moment hearing your calling, I pray that you would give them the grace to respond. Because like Jude, every one of us, we share the same salvation. We've all been there. We were all non-believers that converted to believing. We all responded to your calling. So, Lord, I ask that you would do that work in their lives. And as we go from this place, Lord, we have so many different opportunities to be fearful, to be worried about the days to come, to be worried about this world we live in. I ask that you would build our spirits, that our spiritual men, the spiritual women would stand up and take precedence in our lives, and we would face this coming year with boldness and the strength that comes from being a person that you love, that you've called, and that you promise to keep. And so, Lord, as we close, I want to pray this prayer over us as well, that mercy, peace, and love would be multiplied to every person in this room. And we give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you're visiting with us, we'd love to meet you in the Vista Room as you leave. We have ministry teams here. Maybe you heard God's calling today and you want to talk to somebody about that. Would you give us an opportunity to pray with you before you leave? Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace as you go. Have a fantastic week. God bless you.